The backstory is the events with King David choosing to stay home in Jerusalem while he sent the rest of the Israelite army to fight other nations and kings. David is relaxing and walking on the palace roof when he sees a woman bathing on her roof. David was immediately drawn to her and sent messengers to find out who she was. The messengers returned and told David that her name was Bathsheba, or the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. He sent for her and slept with her. We are not told about her consent or refusal, but the radical power differential is terribly problematic for modern readers, such as myself. Later, Bathsheba sent word to David that she was pregnant. King David was anxious to erase the event. He called for Uriah to come home so that he could spend a night with his wife, Bathsheba, and plausibly cover up the whole affair. However, Uriah refused to sleep with his wife while his fellow men were off fighting. David was filled with anger that his plan did not work. When Uriah went back to war, King David sent a note to the army commander with instructions to have Uriah put at the front line and to withdraw so that he would be killed. Bathsheba mourned her husband's death and was then brought to King David to be his wife.
2 Samuel 12, 1 to 9. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." So when I was preparing, or rather pondering the idea of preaching for Laity Sunday, I knew what I could do. What I usually do would be a nice sort of historical thing where it's, do I need to be mic'd? Yes? No? Maybe?
I'll give this one to you.
A nice historical thing, well-researched, well-thought-out, bullet points, a nice anecdote about some nerdy reference to Star Trek or whatever. But one of the things that makes Pastor Mitch so successful is he is willing to be vulnerable in front of us on a pretty regular basis. And were I to write or compose one of my more official-sounding sermons, that vulnerability wouldn't really, really be there. And as you know, we've been reading this book, Canoeing the Mountains, talking about how we have to go in completely unexplored territory. And it occurred to me that I have these sorts of deep, spontaneous conversations with the two of you and many others on a pretty regular basis. And it occurred to me then that the most natural thing to do would be have one of those conversations in front of you, and these two were graciously willing to accept the invitation. So I don't necessarily know where this is going to go, and I like that about it. I have a basic idea where we're all coming from, but I don't know how that's going to interact with this particular passage. We all read it ahead of time. We set some basic ground rules, but I think the Holy Spirit will be doing a lot of lifting for the next 15 to 20 minutes, and that's kind of exciting. So what I'd like to do just to start is, what is your respective takes on the passage?
Can you go first?
Go first.
I was waiting for it to be chosen. When I first read it, coming from my perspective, I could not see past the blatant misogyny that was like chock full. And you mentioned earlier the Me Too movement, and I thought of that. I thought of Kavanaugh. I thought of today, like any recent event, basically. And I didn't know how to, like, get past that almost. Especially when livestock were more important, more valued, more relatable than women are. And I was kind of shocked. I thought it had to be about misogyny, but it's from the Bible. So I don't know if it is, but yeah.
Yeah, I think I'm good. I came in and I read that, and I mean, being a privileged white male and such, I didn't read into that as much as Kate did, and I've read scripture in the past and such, and I've read other ancient sources, and I've sort of always thought, like, oh yeah, everything was screwed up back then, like, just, what are the, what are these misogynists getting at, what do they mean, and then I find myself sort of glazing over the awful misogyny and classism, racism, all these things that are involved, and I don't know. Sometimes I think, like, oh yeah, it's fine. Like, that's not what they were getting at. But I, talking with Kate and such, I realized that that's something that I can't really gloss over, and that's something that I find myself sort of, when I'm reading the Bible, I wonder where I can gloss over, what I can avoid, and what I can take more to heart, and that's something that weighs my mind quite a bit.
Do you think it's a matter of, you said glossing over it, or it's a matter of, I think I'm okay with you. Do you think it's a matter of glossing over it, or a matter of taking it in context? Like, when you, and you two are coming from very different perspectives, as you said, when you hit it, it seemed like it was like a brick wall, almost.
It was so, like, obvious to me that it couldn't be anything else. Like, what you said about, like, the historical context, like, I understand that piece. Like, it was how it was. But that hasn't changed. Like, today, in recent events, that's the same thing is happening. I feel like it's difficult for me to try to gloss over that or, like, see past it, because I feel like that's what I'm meant to see, and that's what I am seeing.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's sort of what I was getting at. So you're getting a very different message out of it. So when Nathan comes to David and does sort of the parable, your response is you're almost more insulted at that point. And so do you see, what do you see then as Nathan's point? And can you get something out of that that you think is more beneficial than just hear these people go again? Said very dismissively. So.
more dismissive than comparing, actually not comparing to valuing lambs over women. I am very glad that David saw his error. is what I can say. And the psalm that we read, it was very repentant. I appreciate that. But in it, he says that he has sinned against God alone. And really? there were people involved. There was Bathsheba and Uriah, and I don't know.
Well, I was actually going to ask you that very thing when we were reading Psalm 51, when he says that exact line. Is this a matter of personal behavior that he can just sort of say, okay, I am appropriately sad now? Or do you think it's a matter of, as we talked about ahead of time, like the ethics of power, and he needs to do something more? If this is just him saying, okay, I am officially sorry. And some of the interesting background here is, in the backstory and in Nathan's commentary, he said, I took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to you because I thought you would do a better job. You were a man after my own heart. That's what the Lord says to David at various points. And the reason Saul lost the kingdom, it's a very weird passage that's nonetheless one of my favorite, and you know enough about me to say, yep, that's about right. 1 Samuel 15:22. King Saul is supposed to have wiped
a tribe out, the Amalekites, just wipe them out entirely. And the prophet, an earlier prophet, Samuel, shows up, and he hears livestock, which kind of ties into what you were saying. He hears livestock, and he says, Saul, did you wipe them out? And Saul says, yeah, of course I did. I did exactly what God said. And Samuel says, I kind of hear bleating of sheep. I hear lowing of cattle. They wouldn't be lowing if they were dead, if you had killed everything, which is kind of what God said. And then Saul responds basically like, I did the necessary sacrifices to atone for that. And Samuel says, like, this is not the point at all. You're going to lose the kingdom. And what's interesting is, from your perspective, does David, either of your perspectives, does David then do enough? Because he's sort of falling in, you could see it falling into the same Saul trap of, oh, I did wrong and I'm sorry, but now I've done the right kind of sorry. Is there something about David in the passage that you can say, I see where he's actually gone an extra step? Or do you think more penitence is needed? Like, what is your either of your take on that?
I feel like following that, which, I mean, things go badly for David. I'm not pleased about that, but kind of vindicated, like, about it.
This is what my first sort of impression was, because I'm Catholic, so I often think about, like, where power lies in the church, and I mean, I'm a fan of Pope Francis, he's a cool guy, but I see a lot of problems in power, and I've always sort of had an issue with people, and this gives me more reason when people kind of take power and they say, oh, don't worry, like, it's God-given. So then when David, when he takes power and he makes a mistake, he can say, oh, God, like I'm sorry, and he makes his apologies, and then it's sort of, we almost kind of gloss it over because he was, like, God, chosen by God. And I have trouble kind of believing any human that can say that they have God-given power. Because authority isn't, it seems like saying that some sort of authority is God-given gives it almost a way out, where David can just say, like, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. Whereas if you've followed it more by the laws that were more applicable, talking like humans, Bathsheba and Uriah, if he atoned to them rather than just telling God, I'm sorry, this won't happen again. I mean, I'm not sure. This is a problem that I face in my own, as I said, in my own church. I'm not sure how power ties in, but I feel uneasy anytime authority is given to somebody through God, where they claim that they have power through God.
I am curious then, what you feel about people that just have power. Like, maybe it's not God-given, but they just have it. And what happens when they use that poorly or unfairly?
I mean, then hopefully justice will be served. I mean, it's... people are far from perfect, and there's... hopefully justice will be served, as I said, and there's... like, people will be people.
So there's nothing, like, we can do about that?
No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that their excuse can't be, like, oh, don't worry, like, I worked it out with God. He gave me here. Like, I said, I'm sorry. We're all good. I'm not going to go into, like, how, I mean, authority and justice is treated amongst humans, but it sort of seems once you put yourself on a different level, on a level that's once by saying that you're sort of God-given, then you put yourself at his level, or you bring him down to your level and say that whatever you do is kind of acceptable to him, and that makes, that can't really be possible.
But then Nathan comes, and he's like, mm-hmm. It wasn't acceptable. So, I want to reiterate Knox's question. I'm sorry, I can't call you Joshua.
I accept that.
Like, what would be enough for him to repent, or to a synonym for repent?
You need to use the microphone. We can't hear you back here.
There we go. Sorry, I've been told in the past that I'm hard to hear.
Okay.
Just repeat what you just said.
Yes, I want to reiterate Knox's question to you about, or what would be enough? Like, how much should David repent, or like, what should he do in order to kind of come back from that?
I don't think somebody who does that kind of thing and abuses power like that should be king. I mean,
but coming, God made him king.
Yeah, and that's sort of what I have qualms with. So because God, that I was sort of coming at it from a priest state, but I don't think God should have made him king or anybody king. Because, I mean, first of all, well, if God makes somebody king, they have, oh God, as I said. So if he was any other guy, then I don't think he should have been. He shouldn't have the right to rule. But if God can send the angel Nathan, who can enact, because later on, as you know, Nathan comes and that son dies, and he tells him that his wives will go to his neighbors and such. So God has his own sort of penitence, like, set out. He says, like, this is going to happen to you because of what you did. And you can take it and say, like, okay, cool, like, God figured it out, but David's still not a very good ruler. He's sending off men to die and such. You're asking how he should repent? That's the question?
Like what David would do would be enough. And sort of one of the thoughts that I have that's connected to that is God keeps the line of David. He keeps it intact. And in the New Testament, Jesus' descent on one side of his family from David is really highlighted. Mm-hmm. So how do you deal with that? How do you encounter that like this guy is, by your lights, not a good guy? He shouldn't have power in the first place, but something has to happen through him. Like, David is, in sort of the way we've discussed in other contexts, like, he's a broken guy. And he writes Psalm 51 from a place of real, you could say genuine hurt. Whether or not it's enough is something separate entirely, but you have to sort of take it at his word that he's genuinely contrite in the moment. So what does it mean that God is still, to you, what does it mean to you, that God is still like, this line needs to persevere and it needs to go somewhere? That this is a horribly flawed guy.
Mm-hmm. And I guess, like, one, God is like the most forgiving person out there, even though I don't think, as I say, he should say sorry to God, he should say sorry to Bathsheba.
Sorry. There you go.
There we go. I just lost my train of thought. Which is that going to go?
God being very forgiving, line of David.
Line of David, okay. So, I mean, God, I mean, he is the big, he is the forgiver, the final. And obviously he has big plans for the Davidic line. I can't judge what God has done, but I making a line of people who can do no wrong, but will go on to do great things despite having flaws.
I don't know a lot about the Davidic line. Can you?
So it's just the basic idea. After Nathan says that to him, like, God could have given you everything, and there's just going to be swords, meaning there's going to be civil strife. What happens after this? The first child of David and Bathsheba dies, but then the next one is born, Solomon. And of course, Solomon becomes like the wise and glorious, and he's Solomon. But after him, sort of the deal, despot. He's tyrannical, and sort of the deal that is made is, okay, a remnant of the descendants of David will have power, but we're going to strip them of most of the kingdom. So Solomon's son is absolutely terrible. There's a line when one of the tribes of Israel, one of the representatives of one of the tribes, come to him and basically says, are you going to be an improvement on your father Solomon? And he says, my father chastised you with whips, I shall chastise you with scorpions. And then the guy says, okay, to your tents, O Israel, and then it's a civil war, and the kingdom breaks up entirely. And so there's the small remnant, the tribe of Judah, which is what the house of David leads from then on. And so David's direct descendants have basically the area around Jerusalem.
and the other tribes of Israel are sort of a confederation kingdom under totally different people. But there's constant civil war, and eventually they, and the remainder of the Book of Kings, become basically idolatrous, and then the Assyrians conquer them and wipe them out entirely. And they're known as the lost tribes of Israel, and they're gone. They sort of faded out into history. But the Judaic remnant around David, they're eventually captured by the Babylonians, but they keep their identity intact. And much of the prophetic books of the Bible are, like so, which would be like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and what have you. It's talking from the perspective of this captivity and saying, we need to remain a people. And then they come back. And then eventually, that line, if you read the genealogy in Matthew or Luke, it'll say eventually descendants of David culminate in Jesus, who is, and the expectations around Jesus, and this sort of gets to Liam and your point. The expectations are, here is the restoration of the Davidic line. This is what we've wanted the whole time. Finally, a ruler from the house of David will restore the kingdom. And what's very interesting, of course, is that he doesn't do anything of the sort. He does something totally different. And there's actually a line in the various Gospels where Satan, the tempter, the accuser, whatever translation you like, brings him up to the height of the temple and quotes a psalm at him. He quotes Psalm 91 at him, which is something, again, traditionally David wrote. And it says, like, if you jump off, angels will catch you. And I will give you all, and he says, I'll give you all the power, sort of saying, like, yeah, look, you're the son of David. You're going to be fine. And he explicitly refuses that. And he says, no, don't tempt God. Like the child downstairs, very upset, could be ever. He's tempting God right now. Who knows? But yeah, the idea is like, this is, no. This is what kingship should have been the whole time. The entire time it should have been self-sacrificial. It should have been, you give of yourself. And leadership is, there's another quote, Mark 9:35, where he says, the first will be last, the last will be first. And so the idea is leadership should be self-sacrificing. Leadership should be putting others first. And my question when I struggle with this passage is the same as yours, basically. Is David actually doing that? Or is he just saying, I've done enough? And the fact that he's sort of content that he's done enough, and content isn't the right word, but the fact that he's, I think I've done enough now. I've written a psalm, my first child has died, that's not light. Don't take that lightly, of course. But is that really enough? And then the kingdom is taken from him. Is that finally enough? And your take nowadays, like what would be enough from someone? And I don't know the answer to that. What genuine repentance would even look like? And whether it's about me being satisfied with someone's answer. Like, what if, like, I'm genuinely contrite? Where is the burden at that point? And this is an open question. Is it on me to accept their repentance as genuine? Does my view on it completely not matter? Is it how they act after that? Like, these are genuine open questions that I don't know the answer to, and it's why it's hard to watch the news. Like, I don't honestly know.
I see a sermon series in the future.
Yeah, that got kind of preachy there. That was a lot, I'm sorry. Now you know what class with me is like.
It's yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, wow. So you're kind of getting at that the Davidic line kind of, it went on to Jesus, and then he was the one who really did what God kind of wanted and went on. And so that's where, like, it seems weird to suggest that, like, God made a mistake and such, but, like, I kind of feel like the Old Testament God is kind of, that's more applicable almost. So it seems like making David king perhaps wasn't the best choice, and maybe I almost view it as if God was sort of like, all right, cool, like, we're going to make David king, it's going to be great. Oh, no, that didn't work out well. We should have done it like this, and then it kind of works out there. as for repentance, that's something that's I've always kind of struggled with myself, because I remember when I was little reading, like, oh, an eye for an eye, and I'm like, oh, awesome, great, that makes total sense. If you take my eye, I'll take yours. Done. Finished. But it's not quite that simple. And what if David goes through all of this repentance? Does he still sort of have, like, if you do something wrong and you repent, if you take your subject's eyes and they take yours, can you continue to rule? This comes back to my issue with authority. Like, if you repent, can you still keep this authority? If you do what anyone else would do to sort of feel like you've repented, can you continue to act as a higher power and have authority? And I don't really know the answer to that question. Like, I can't answer your question right now because it's a huge...
No, but I couldn't answer my own question.
But I don't know. I feel like I've always, since that young time of being like, oh, don't worry, eye for an eye makes sense, I found myself thinking about forgiveness more and more. It's hard to apply sometimes, but like I rarely get mad at people almost. I'm often just I think I'm really annoying to talk to sometimes because I tend to take the other person's side, or like whoever someone is.
I can confirm that.
I don't know. I think I'm annoying. I talk to my girlfriend sometimes, and she'll complain about somebody, and I'm like, well, you know, maybe like they were just thinking about this, and I'm like, no, don't say that. Like, you have to be on her side. So I mean, I've had it. I don't analyze it often, but I feel like my philosophy is just that it's on you to forgive all the time, but that's me trying to like sacrifice myself being mad, and everybody has a right to sort of be mad almost, so I'm not sure.
Some trick moves there. I would say that it's up to every individual to act and behave in the way that they should, and if they don't, then then it's on them, and they should have to be their own little repentance thing. And I think like what happened to David after that's the punishment that God gave him, and I feel like that's therefore the right punishment, and it's what he had to do.
But then how do we accept them back into our society? How do we bring them back in? If even if they've done the whole thing and they feel themselves that they've repented and they might feel better without having forgotten it, of course, but they feel like they've repented, everybody else is still like, dude, you took, like, you did a bad thing. How do we as a society forgive and not move on, but like, how do we bring somebody back into the folds that's done something wrong?
Well, that part's up to the rest of us. Like, I feel like it's on a much more like base individual level that like every single person has to like decide for themselves if they want to forgive and if like what happened to him was enough. And I don't know how to do that.
But like, we aren't thinking about the individual. We're thinking about like a community as a whole. If one of us in the church did something really awful, and then that person they have their own inner struggle, are we here to help them get over it? Are we here to like tell them figure it out? Are we here to wait until they figure it out and then say, all right, that's great, come back in? What is the people of Israel's place there? Because they can say like, oh, like David's gonna work it out with God, like he'll do his thing, or are they gonna be like, God, you messed up, like we don't want to deal with this?
Selfishly, I mean, I don't really like David.
No, me neither. But everybody deserves repentance, right?
Right, yes. Yeah. But it's hard when I feel like if it happened to me, because when I read the story, I place myself in Bathsheba's place because that's who I can relate to. That's who I am in the moment. And I don't really want to forgive David. And
I think if other people want to and to help him through it, then that's great for David because he probably needs some help. But I, like, very selfishly, I don't want to be the person to do that.
Mm. Everett's just going to give his thoughts. Yeah, it's, like I said, it's an open question. Like, I personally like the idea of repentance as, I think that one of the Psalms calls it like a cleansing fire, is it should be highly uncomfortable. And at the end, there should be, if it's a genuine repentance, it is incumbent upon us to forgive at that point. Where are we going? Is 40 days in the wilderness begin? Yeah, that's my genuine view. And one of the things I like about a church community, as sort of you were saying, is it sounds almost oxymoronic, but like the idea of like structured penitence and repentance. The idea that the community says, here is sort of what you do. And I think the difference between sort of David's reaction to Nathan and a Christian view, and it may not seem different, and I totally grant you that, is it almost seems like, if I'm hearing you right, David was sort of doing his part of the transaction. Like, okay, I did the bad thing, I will now do the official I have harmed somebody checklist. But the other view is, like, these are the things that will genuinely bring you to repentance. And it's incumbent on the individual how they view it, whether, all right, I am forgiven now, cool, versus I have to take these steps very seriously, and at the end there will be a different me as a result. And you're right, I think it comes down to the individual, how they view it. And the community needs to be wise and discerning where people land on that, whether this is a genuine repentance. And if it's not, saying, I don't think, you know, in love, I don't think you did that right. I know you're trying. I think here is how you can try it, because everybody's going to approach it differently.
Thank you all. Yeah. That was powerful.
Thank you very much.
You have struggled with the piece that communities of faith have had to struggle with for a long time. We celebrate that there's forgiveness. We celebrate that God calls fallible human beings, because no one is able to get through it without a mistake. But what is it when you abuse power? What is it when you you've taken advantage of that? How does one do the process of forgiveness? And especially when power is what corrupts. So thank you very much for the deep thoughts, and as is typical on a Sunday, no clear answers.